Now, I hope you're continuing to read Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. It's a very short letter. You can read it thoughtfully in 20 minutes. And the more you read it, the more you'll love it, and the more you'll get out of it when we come together to look at the teaching of this wonderful epistle in our morning services. We don't know that the Colossian church was a large church. By today's standards, probably wasn't. But neither do we know that it was a particularly small church. From this writing of the Apostle Paul, who had never been with them, he knew some of them because of his contact with them in other places, but we know from his epistle that it was a good church, a church that I'm sure all of us would have enjoyed attending. Spiritually, it was very healthy, and Paul wanted it to stay that way. However, Paul knew that false teachers had come to Colossae and that they were spreading their false doctrines. Now, we learn more about them in the latter part of chapter 2, the passage that, Lord willing, we'll begin next week. Now, what false teachers try to do when they come into a church is to make Christians think that they could be right as far as they've gone, but perhaps they haven't gone far enough. They like to make Christians think that they're making a mistake by limiting themselves to the teaching of the Bible. Usually they attack the doctrine of the grace of God and try to get people to believe that special works are necessary to complete what Christ had done. Special works for us to do. False teachers who use parts of the Bible are particularly dangerous because they seek to add to what the Word of God has to say. And it's very clear from Scripture that God has given us in His Word all that He intends to have this side of heaven. Now, as I've said repeatedly, the best way to detect error is to know the truth of the Word of God. That's why we teach it here. In New Testament days, it was to know the truth of the prophets of the Old Testament with the teaching of the apostles who were alive and ministering at that time. We couldn't do as Ron did this morning when he got up here and asked us to turn to the epistle to the Colossians because they may have had a few copies, but they didn't have the New Testament like we do. They gathered together for the congregational reading of the epistles, like this one that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae. And I'm sure that you have noticed that from your reading of this epistle, that at the end of it, actually in verse 16 of chapter 4, Paul, in concluding his letter, said this to them. He says, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also to the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." So churches gathered to hear epistles that were written to them, and they circulated these letters. But we can be thankful that they've been translated into our language and put into a book so that we have all of the Word of God in the Old and New Testament. We have our own copy, and we can take it home with us and read it through the week. And that's a special blessing that we ought to be thankful for as we live in fellowship with the Lord from day to day. Perhaps you remember that when Paul wrote his first epistle to Timothy, which was one of his last epistles, he said this, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." You find that in 1 Timothy 4:13. Now, if Paul was exhorting Timothy to do this, because Timothy was ministering the word as Paul did, he surely meant that the people in their meetings should do the same. When he says give attendance to reading, he meant give attendance to the public reading of the Word of God. And their meetings were conducted around the Word of God. And that's what we seek to do. The church service needs to be a teaching service, not an entertainment service. And this leads to exhortation and application of the Word of God. The church that does not teach leaves the people largely with no defense when false teachers come along. So you need to be faithful in reading the Word, and we need to be faithful here at Trinity teaching the Word. Now, the New Testament church was built, as we read in Scripture in Ephesians 2:20, upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. These were men specially chosen of God. Not all of them wrote, but they had a unique place of authority in the early church. And we have the epistles of those who wrote under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to turn back to the book of Ephesians. Now, that's the second book before the Colossian epistle, if you're not familiar with the arrangement of books. And I want you to read, listen as I read to you from the second chapter, beginning with verse 19, about what Paul said with reference to the church. And remember that the Ephesian church and the Colossian church were predominantly Gentile churches. There obviously must have been some Jews in these churches, but the gospel was spreading to the Gentile nations. And so he said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Now here Paul was really explaining what the church, the body of Christ, is. It's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and he means here New Testament prophets. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. The church is built upon who Jesus Christ is and upon what he has done, what he continues to do now that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, what Jesus Christ is, or who he is and what he has done, we speak of this as the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very important that we know who the Lord is and what he came to earth to do. And we are the building, or a part of the building, for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now you notice in this passage that all three persons of the Godhead are mentioned. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and we're built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Church is a very wonderful work that the Lord is doing in our day. Now, when we go back to one of the verses that we had last week in Colossians chapter 2, we finished with verses 9 and 10, you'll notice what the apostle had to say by way of warning, and then what he says about the Lord and our relationship to him. And this is all very important because these false teachers were trying to add to what Christ was and to what Christ had done. And Paul is showing them that they have all that they need in Christ. So he says in verse 8, "Beware, see to it, lest any man spoil you or lead you astray through philosophy, human wisdom, and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And the reason he says that is because in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, speaking of his incarnation. So that, as we saw last week, when Jesus Christ became a man, he did not in any sense cease to be God. And then Paul said, "Ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." Now, if all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ, and we are complete in him, then the Christian life has to do with learning more about him and realizing that if we have Christ as our Savior, which speaks of the work that he did on the cross, there isn't anybody else or anything else that we need to make us perfectly acceptable to God. Now that's a mouthful. So, when we come back to our epistle this morning, Paul had been dealing with who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ had done. And let me just review that for you, especially for the benefit of those of you who are visiting with us and haven't been with us in this particular series. In the first part of, or in chapter 1, beginning with verse 13, he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. "We're giving thanks to the Father who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light," speaking of Christ, "who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." So, he is our Savior, and he's done everything necessary for our salvation. In verse 15, Paul said that the Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, which means that all that I want to know about God, I can learn from learning about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said when he was here on earth, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." So it's not necessary for the Father or the Spirit to become incarnate, for us to have as full understanding as we can possibly take in by Jesus Christ himself. Then in verses 16 and 17, you notice that he emphasized the fact that the Lord is not only our creator, and he's not only come to reveal to us who God is, or not only our savior and revealing to us what God is, but he's the creator, and he's the sustainer of the whole universe. Ever since creation, he has been holding it all together, keeping it functioning in all of these years as God originally intended it to function. And then, with respect to the New Testament church, the resurrected Christ is the head of the church. And then Paul stated at the end of verse 18 that in touching upon all these different themes, it was God's purpose that Christ would have the preeminence, that he would be first. And he is sufficient. And the point that in his person and in his work, all that he was to reveal God to us and all that he did for our salvation, he left absolutely nothing undone. So all that you want to know about God can be learned by knowing Christ. And there isn't anything that has to do with our salvation that has not been done by the Lord Jesus Christ. When any teacher tries to teach anything about salvation that does not make Christ and Christ alone everything, he's a false teacher. When a teacher tries to go beyond Christ, he gets into false teaching. Now, remember that Paul wrote in chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, what we've seen regarding the fullness of God dwelling in him, and that we are complete in him. He's the one who has done everything necessary for our salvation and for our justification before God himself. Now, is there any way to know God except through Christ? Absolutely not. Did Christ leave anything undone regarding our salvation that you or I or anyone else has to add to what he's done? Any work that we need to do? Not a single thing. Now, in the verses that we have before us today, the Apostle Paul is going to move ahead in talking about our salvation. And this seems to have been one of the main points of the false teachers who were in Colossae at this time. One thing that they were teaching, and I think this was brought out in the latter part of chapter 2, was that Christ, the death of Christ did nothing to help us deal with sin after we're saved. Now, for this we need to be, remember it says, as you look down through the list of things that he mentioned in the latter part of the chapter, you have in verse 21, some prohibitions: touch not, taste not, handle not. And he mentions the observance of certain holy days and what to do on the new moon and the Sabbath day, so that there was an infiltration of teaching regarding various things that had to do with the Mosaic law. And Paul was pointing this out because they might agree that they were saved by faith, but that there were certain works that they had to do in order to keep their salvation or to complete what the Lord Jesus Christ had done for them. Now, when you look at these verses, and I say very frankly to you this morning that verses 11 through 15 are probably the most difficult verses in the whole epistle. I hope they'll be a little clearer after we look at these this morning, because they're very important verses. But look at these in the light of what was being taught regarding certain things that needed to be done in the lives of the people of God with reference to their salvation. Now let me read these for you again. He says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." And what does this have to do? "In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Then he says, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, having spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Now, one of the important things to note about this passage is that there isn't anything here in these five verses that he tells them to do. With the Jews, they made a great deal out of circumcision. In fact, if you go through the book of Acts and you get to the 15th chapter, you'll find that there were those who were teaching that unless you are circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. And of course, we know that when you look at verse 11, he's dealing with circumcision, and when in verse 12, he's talking about baptism. And both of these have to do with what we could call rituals or ceremonies that had a very special significance to believers in those days. They both have deep significance regarding the relationship of God's people that have with God himself. But the problem arises when the ritual or the ceremony becomes the important part, and the meaning of the ritual or the ceremony is lost sight of. Now, circumcision preceded the giving of the law. It's first mentioned in Genesis chapter 17. And was to become a sign to Abraham and his descendants that God was their God and that they were his people. And by circumcision, they were committing themselves as the people of God to live in a manner that was pleasing and acceptable to God. So important in Old Testament times that any man who was not circumcised was to be cut off from the people of God, was to speak of their relationship to God. Circumcision was to speak of their relationship to God, of their love for God, of their desire to do the will of God. But as time went on, it just became a ritual, a ceremony which in the eyes of the Jews elevated them above the Gentiles. The Jews became known as the circumcision, And they referred to the Gentiles as the uncircumcised. In fact, you'll probably remember that in the early days of the church, as I've mentioned, they wanted to make circumcision a condition for salvation. Now, it never meant that. And when the ritual becomes the important thing more than the meaning of the ritual, then heresy is the result. One of the things that Paul, the Apostle Paul, gloried in before he was saved was that he had been circumcised on the eighth day. Now, he didn't know what that meant until he was saved and realized that when he was saved, he had a circumcision made without hands. I want you to notice that expression. A circumcision made without hands. And he states it here to the believers at Corinth, indicating that they all have this circumcision, this identification with God, and it has to do with their relationship to sin after they are saved. And you see that from the latter part of verse 11. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now this, the circumcision of Christ has been interpreted in many different ways, but I think the correct way to look at it is that this is a circumcision administered by Christ for every believer when we're saved. It's a circumcision made without hands. God's way of identifying us as the people of God, and the meaning of it is that we have put off the body of the sins of the flesh by what Christ did when he died for us on the cross. Now, circumcision really takes us back to Old Testament times. And you'll find that Moses, as he spoke to the children of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, spoke of them not being circumcised in heart, and was emphasizing the fact that circumcision was originally intended not as a part of salvation, not as something that they did to make themselves saved or contribute to their salvation, but it was an indication that they belonged to God, that they loved God, they were identified as the people of God, and they were to live for his glory. So this work of God in our hearts is means that we have all been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, so that this indicates to us that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to save us from our sins, he not only died to save us from the sins that we had committed up until the time we were saved, but he died to deliver us from the power and dominion of sin after we are saved. Now, the same thing can be said about baptism. It's a large denomination, an old denomination, that teaches that baptism, water baptism, is a part of salvation. They keep their baptistries warm so that if a person professes faith in Christ, they take them to the baptistry before they go home so that the whole work can be completed. Now, you and I know that, I hope we know that baptism doesn't add anything to our salvation. Baptism means nothing, and I'm speaking now about water baptism, unless a person has professed Christ and come to know the Savior before they're baptized. And yet, I was talking to a man many years ago now, who was having trouble with sin, and as I remember, it was drinking that was just destroying his life. And he said to me in the course of our conversation, maybe it would help if I'd be baptized. And you know, many people have that idea about baptism, regardless of what mode they may think of. But this verse tells us that we have experienced a spiritual baptism by our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, wherein we're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So it's not necessary for people to be circumcised in order to be saved, because the significance of circumcision is included in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. We are circumcised, made without hands, and we are buried with him in baptism. We have been baptized into Christ when we are saved, and risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So you see, the important thing for us to see when we talk about circumcision and baptism, they're both in the category of rituals, but the important thing is not the ritual. The important thing is what the ritual means. And it ought to be disturbing to us that many of the churches in our day are paying more attention to ritualism. Many are even going back into the Catholic Church with all the rituals and ceremonies that they have, not knowing that we have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. God has worked in our hearts to make us his very own and to enable us to live that way. And that's the significance of baptism. Water baptism, we're buried in water, we're raised up to walk in newness of life, and it's a picture of what has already happened to us as a result of our relationship to Christ. Now, verse 13. Now, remember, we're talking about sin after we're saved and the provision that God has made for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, the uncircumcision of your flesh means that there isn't anything in our old nature that would commend us to God or could in any way contribute to our salvation if we were physically circumcised. It says, being dead in your sin and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. We were raised with the Lord Jesus Christ when he was raised. He died in our place. He was our substitute. And God looked upon the death of Christ as our death and our resurrection, as we benefit from what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And then he says, he's quickened us together with him, made us alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So I'm not forgiven because I've been baptized in water, neither are you. The order is for us to receive Christ and then to give a public testimony of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're baptized in water, which is a picture of our salvation. We come from the old life, we picture our death and resurrection with Christ being put down in the water and raised up out of the water. And the picture is that as a result of our relationship to Christ and what he's done in our hearts, people can expect us to live different lives, and that has everything to do with sins that we commit after a picture of what the death of Christ means in our lives. So we are identified with Christ. We benefit from his death and from his resurrection. We believe that he did a perfect work. And in the Old Testament, they were to manifest this by circumcision. And that came under the law, although it was put in effect before the law. And yet nobody in the Old Testament was ever saved because they were circumcised. This act of circumcision was a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ had done in delivering us from the flesh and making us identified with him as his people. But now there's a third thing that stands in the way. And the Apostle Paul talks about this as the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about the law. The law never was a means of salvation for anybody. By the law was the knowledge of sin. The law represents the charges that were against us in heaven because of our sin and the impossibility that we could do anything about it. Because when we first heard about the law, and this would apply to everybody, it's already too late to be saved by law if such were a possibility, because we were under charge and guilty in the sight of God by this handwriting that was against us. But what happened about the law? The Lord took that to the cross with him, fulfilling every demand of the law, so that, as verse 13 says at the end, we have been forgiven of all trespasses. We've been forgiven of all trespasses, past, present, and future. When Christ died on the cross, all of our sins were future. And therefore, it ought to help us to understand that though the Lord doesn't take away the possibility that we can sin after we're saved, yet our sins after we're saved are covered by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ just as much as the sins that we committed before we were saved. So he's done away with the charges against us in the court of heaven, and the charges have been removed by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. It's not that God just has forgotten them, but Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins, past, present, and future. And then the 15th verse, he talks about, if I put it in as simple language as I can, he's talking about the devil, and he's talking about all the forces of evil. And he says, having spoiled principalities and powers, as he's put them away, he's forever conquered the principalities and powers. I reminded you recently that in Ephesians 6, Paul talks about our life as Christians, and he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And the devil's going to do everything that he possibly can to bring us back into sin. He knows that he can't take our salvation away from us, but he wants to do everything that he can to lure us into sin, even as Christians. But we read here of the death of Christ, that having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, when you put all this together, you see that what Paul is saying in these verses is that the benefit, the meaning of the true meaning of circumcision, but it's not been executed on us by the hands of men, but this is a circumcision that God has wrought in our hearts, making us his people, enabling us to live as his people. And the same thing is true as far as baptism. Water baptism is a picture of what's already happened in your life and my life by our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, where we share not only in his death but in his resurrection, and by his death on the cross, all of our sins are forgiven. The charges against us in the law have been removed, not just because God has set them aside, but because the Lord Jesus Christ took the penalty upon himself for us, that we might be declared righteous before God. And God, by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, has put off principalities and powers so that they are powerless to take our salvation away, and we share in the wonderful triumph that the Lord Jesus Christ made for us on the cross. Now, all of this is what's been done for us. Now, I want to close by pointing out something that I hope is going to be helpful to us. You notice in verse 11, the words putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, this is what God has done in Christ. He has put off those sins through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we move into chapter 3, and Paul gets ready to talk about our lives as Christians, he tells them to do two things. He tells them to put off, and he tells them to put on. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. Now, ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, lie not one to another, seeing you've put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And when you get down to verse 12, he gives you the other part. We put off the sins that we're still capable of committing, and to conquer them, we put on, verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Now, we can put off sin, and we can put on righteousness. because of what Christ did when he died on Calvary's cross. That's where the victory was won. And we, by faith, participate and profit from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ when we say no to sin. And by God's grace, we are delivered from sin. Our lives are made different. But we not only put off things that were the result of our judgment in the first place, but we put on that which we find in our Lord Jesus Christ, enabling us to live lives that may not be completely free from sin, but the Lord gives us power and deliverance to live lives that are pleasing to him. So the false teachers who are coming and saying, well, Christ did everything necessary for your salvation up to the point where you received Christ, but after that, you're on your own. That's the reason we have verses 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 in our Bibles to show not that there's something that we need to do in addition to what Christ did, but what we need to understand. All of this was a part of his work on the cross when he delivered us from the body of the sins of the flesh, where we are enabled by his grace to walk in newness of life. The charges against us because of the law in heaven have been erased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the devil himself and all of his forces have been defeated because of what Christ did on the cross. So you see, our need is to understand more fully the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't forget anything. When he died on the cross, he died that we might be forgiven of past sins, present sins, and future sins. Sin does not have dominion over us like it did before we came to know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And so that's the reason it's so important to understand doctrine. Understand doctrine. Understand more fully what happened at the cross and how the Lord Jesus Christ not only died that our sins might be forgiven up to the time we were saved, but our sins are forgiven after we're saved because of our union with him and what he did when he took our place and died on the cross. I trust that you understand this, and if you're being kept away from trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior because you think that you're not going to be able to live the way a Christian should live, it's important for you to understand what Christ did when he died on the cross, how he put away our sins and made it possible not only for our sins to be forgiven, but for us to live victoriously over sin and to live lives that are pleasing to God and bring joy to our own hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray that you'll make these truths clear to all of us who are here this morning, that we might see the tremendous scope of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ did when he died for us on the cross. He did everything that was necessary for the forgiveness of our sins. He delivered us from the power of the devil, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you. And the charges against us in heaven are dropped, not because you've just forgotten about them, but because Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, paid in full the penalty for each one of us because of our sin. We pray that you'll cause us to rejoice more and more in the work of our dear Savior, and to rejoice that he didn't leave anything out when he went to the cross to die as our Savior. We thank you that his resurrection is a testimony that his work was accepted by you and completed and guaranteed in the life of all of us who trust in the Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen.